We've come to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 21. Proverbs 13, verse 21, adversity, it's translated evil in the King James Version, pursues sinners. It says evil pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Remember, the word evil in the book of Proverbs, things are evil if it doesn't turn out right. It doesn't mean it's sinful. It just means a calamity, things go bad. Your car doesn't start. That's bad. That's evil, so to speak. And it's a calamity to you. So calamity pursues sinners, but prosperity rewards the righteous. Now here's one of these proverbs, which states everything in absolute terms. It doesn't have any exceptions. You notice that there were no exceptions to the rule. And are there exceptions to rules? Yes, always exceptions to all rules. There's no rule that there's not an exception to. All rules have an exception. And so here it is, calamity pursues sinners, but prosperity rewards the righteous. Well, that's not always true. It's mostly true. So if you take it in an absolute, this is what Job's friends did. They would read Proverbs like this, and then they would apply it incorrectly to Job. Well, Job, prosperity pursues the righteous. You just lost everything. Adversity pursues sinners. Evil things pursue sinners. You must be evil, Job. Why don't you confess it? Why don't you tell us what's wrong? Where you went wrong? So you see how you can make these statements. They deal in such absolute terms, and they cannot be applied in every circumstance. But generally, it's true. Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Not just to his children, to his children's children. And the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Let me read that in the New English Translation. A benevolent person leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren, but the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. You have this Psalm 49 in the Bible. It talks about the folly of trusting riches. This is a psalm from the sons of Korah. It's in Psalm 49. I'd like to read at least some of it. It says, hear all peoples, give ear to the inhabitants of the world, both high and low, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth. Why should I fear? Even those, the iniquity of my foes, even those who are trusting in their wealth, he says, and boast in the abundance of their riches. See, they boast in what they have. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease from trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, even with your wealth, even though you think you're not going to die, you're not going to decay, he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and the senseless alike perish, in verse 10. And they leave their wealth to others, ready or not, as I have said in different funerals, ready or not, everything you have one day will pass to someone else. Everything. There's not anything that you have that won't find its way passing to somebody else or into the trash heap or into the furnace dump or whatever it is. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. You live in a house, you think, well, this is forever. Oh, no, it's not. So their dwelling places are to all generations. No, they have called their lands after their own names. You know, people name streets, they name cities after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed to Sheol and death and so on. Now in verse verse 17, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he can congratulate himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the next generation. In other words, it's talking about the folly of trusting in your riches, because you will not have anything. You whatever else, it can't save you. It can't save your life. It can't save your soul. It can't save eternally, and you will die. Eventually, you will die. So in Proverbs, the benevolent person leaves an inheritance. Yeah, he's got to leave something. It's going to go to his grandchildren at least. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Finally, somebody else gets it. It's not going to, he's not, can't take it with you. Proverbs 13 now in verse 23. A poor person's land might produce much food. This is from the Common English Bible. Verse 23, a poor person's land might produce much food, but it is unjustly swept away. The Complete Jewish Bible reads it like this: the fields of the poor may yield much food, but some are swept away because of injustice. And the New American Standard Version, which is the Bible that I mostly use, says abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. New English Translation, there is abundant food in the field of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. Now, that's a very difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew in it is difficult to hear. So the Septuagint, when they are trying to translate this into Greek, then you take the Greek and you translate it in English, here's how it reads. The great enjoy wealth many years, but some men perish little by little. That's how they so we went from Hebrew to Greek and Greek to English. The Syriac version reads it like this: those who have no habitation waste wealth many years, and some waste it completely. The Proverbs, the Targums from the Jewish Targums, which is an interpretation, kind of an idea, interpretation, or a commentary. The great men devour the land of the poor, and some men are taken away unjustly. Regardless of which way, I think the sense here is this, that the ground, the earth's soil, can produce enough food for people if there is no injustice. You see, the ground can produce enough food for everybody if there were no injustice. So poverty, in a sense, is unnecessary if there were complete justice. But there's not complete justice. And the ground, by the way, those who study the ground and soil and nutrition say that you can live almost, you know, fairly healthy, even if the soil has one-tenth of its strength. Instead of being rich soil and filled with nutrients and filled with minerals, you can still live on it. Has God given us abundance? Is God good to everyone? I mean, everywhere you go, the soil will produce enough for humans, animals, to live on. Proverbs 13, verse 24, he who withholds his rod, you've seen that in the King James, I think, says spare the rod. He who spares the rod hates his son. Now, the word rod here means a club, a stick, a board, a staff, you know. He who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That's the New American Standard. New English Translation says, the one who spares the rod hates his child, but the one who loves his child is diligent in disciplining him. Now, the idea of the rod becomes an instrument, a symbol of punishment and discipline. But discipline is not always punishment. Discipline does not always mean you got to hit somebody. That's not always the implication here. But listen to some other proverbs. I have said for many years that proper child rearing, and I have a whole series on this, proper child rearing is really a pact between parents and children. Why is it that the father of a fool has no joy? Why is it that the fool has no joy? Why is it that the father of a wise son has great joy? And the wise son has great joy. I mean, the Bible says the wisdom comes in. It's a combination. So here's what we see in the Proverbs. Look at this in Proverbs 4, verses 3 and 4. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. He's tender. Then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. So here's somebody writing, when I was a son, I remember what my dad taught me. I was tender to my mother. In other words, I listened. Here's a person whose sensitivities were great. Tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. Then he taught me and said, let your heart hold fast my words. I listened to my father. I brought it in. Remember in chapter 13 of Proverbs, where we've been going through, the very first verse, if you'll remember, when we started this chapter, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer will not listen to rebuke. He accepts his father's guide. Discipline means guidance, direction, teaching, instruction, showing you how to go. Proverbs 4, verses 10 and 11 now. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the upright paths. So we're supposed to be directed. The importance of parental discipline cannot be overemphasized. And it's so important that the Bible uses the words hate and love. If you don't discipline, you hate the child. This is what you're doing to the child. It's almost as though you hate them. And if you discipline them, you love them. Now, discipline, again, doesn't always mean hitting. Doesn't always mean that. It means directing them, showing them. The stress, then, is to teach them, don't abandon them. Don't reject them. Don't let the child go on their own and follow into the wrong ideas and the wrong ways. When you love the child, you're caring for them. It's a means of embracing and caring for him by directing him in the paths that will pay off for him, and he will have the paths that pay off in life and good living. Failure to discipline the child is tantamount to hating him, because you don't care about his character. You're not caring about what kind of person he becomes. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, Hebrews 12, dropping down to verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? Quote, and it's a quotation, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? I mean, it's almost unheard of that you would have a child and not direct him, not say, no, you can't do that. That's not nice. That's not right to do. You know, you got to do it this way. No, you can't behave that way, son. You got to do this. What son do you not direct? Discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not now much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In verses 10 and 11, now our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So if you're God's child, he disciplines you. How does he do that? Through all kinds of ways. No discipline seems pleasant. Now, first of all, no discipline seems pleasant. If I walked up to you and said, you know, you're doing the wrong thing here, you know, and you need to stop it, you won't think that's pleasant. Even a statement like that, you won't think is pleasant. I won't think it's pleasant. Somebody says to me, David, well, you know, what are you doing? You did this wrong. You know, that's not pleasant. Let alone somebody scolding you, let alone somebody punishing you. So no discipline for the moment seems pleasant at the time. It's not pleasant at the time, but painful. You know what it's like. Everybody here has been disciplined at some time in their life, been told they're doing the wrong thing, been scolded or punished or something. Even when the policeman stops me on the road, it's a form of discipline. You're driving too fast. Hey, you didn't signal. Hey, you didn't do this right. Hey, you didn't put your registration thing on. Hey, you didn't do whatever it is that the policeman says to you. It's a form of discipline. And at the time, it is painful. But later on, it produces, as the New International Version reads it, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you've taken it in and you've been trained by it and you've done it better, you will be harvesting righteousness and being properly trained. You'll have peace in your life if you're trained by it. So in the Hebrew, it says, when it says to be diligent, the Father, we're going back to that proverb now, it says, he diligently is disciplining him. See, the one, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently, means he seeks him out. He seeks him out. He's diligent to do something. It means he's diligent in his early prompting. He's right on top of the situation. You know, he doesn't just leave his kid, you know, walk away. I don't care what he does. He's breaking things. He's yelling. He's screaming. He's lighting matches. I don't care. We just let him go. You know, he's torturing the cat. He's, you know, poking the eyes out of the dog. But we don't care. We just walk off. We let the kid do what he wants. No, you have to be diligent on the discipline. You're watching over the child. You're directing the child. No, this is not the right thing to do. And different children have different thicknesses. Lewis, in the thing on Unbroken, had a thickness that it was hard for him to break through. He was stubborn. He was very self-willed, very driven self-willed. That's a certain kind of person. It took a lot to discipline him. And he could take a lot of punishment, and because he had strong self-will. There is no situation in which everything is all bad or everything is all good in us as humans. We all have weaknesses. Everybody has strengths. Everybody has weaknesses. Everybody has a different temperament, you know, a kind of temperament. And that temperament determines your sensitivities. That's why the Bible says that a word enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes beatings into a fool. The fool doesn't get it. You hit him 100 times, he still doesn't get it. It doesn't enter into him. What are you talking about? I don't think I was wrong. But a word into a wise man, oh boy, I see it. I get it. Now I get it. And that's the range. Now let's come back to this word, and here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, fathers, And verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction. It means admonition. Sometimes it's translated nurturing, but it means admonition or warning of the Lord. The discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What do you mean by discipline? What does that word mean, Greek word? Well, let's go through it, because it has to do with it starts as though it's raising children. The Greek word literally means to train children. That's exactly what the Greek word is. But it is used in various scriptures to mean chastisement, discipline, punishment. And it has a whole line of it, and it's used in this way. But literally, it means to train children. The Greek word, train children. In the book of Acts, chapter 22 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this when he was on the trial. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. The Greek word translated educated is the same word as the word discipline in Ephesians 6:4. Discipline, meaning to train children. I was trained up, I was educated under Gamaliel. All education is a form of discipline. Teaching, instruction, forms of discipline. Okay, the same Greek word. I was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are this day. Now, sometimes the word is used in a passive sense, okay? A passive sense, that someone will be disciplined. You can say the word, I'll discipline you, that's an active sense. Or, I was disciplined, that's passive sense. You see, I was disciplined. So here is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, what the Apostle Paul says about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, among these who did me evil are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught. The word taught is the Greek word trained. Trained as children, to train children, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. They might learn. They will be disciplined not to blaspheme. That's the Greek word, the great sense. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, he writes, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. The word instructing us is passive, but that means training us like children to deny God ungodliness and worldly desires. How do you learn to deny yourself this ungodliness and worldly desires? You do it through discipline, to live sensibly, to live righteously and godly in the present age. So the word means to chastise. It means to train up children, but it also actually is used to chastise, castigate with words, or to correct someone. Of those, like you're molding the character of other people by reproof and by admonition. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, you'll see it here. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge. The word correcting those is the same word, like training up children, correcting those. So in the biblical sense and in the ecclesiastical sense, it's also employed of God. God does this, the same word, this Greek word, to chasten by infliction, by evils, by calamities. Sometimes we get chastened, we get instruction. Have you ever learned anything from your sufferings in any way, shape, or form? Have you ever suffered? Have you ever learned anything from suffering? Well, that's what it's supposed to do. You're supposed to learn from suffering. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We are disciplined by the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, as unknown, he's talking about himself, you know, his apostles, yet we're as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death. Punished, the word punished is the same word to train children. We've been punished, we've been trained, we've been disciplined, we've been punished, corrected. And what is Revelation chapter 3, verse 19? What does Jesus say in Revelation 3, verse 19? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The same Greek word, I train up like children. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, what does God do? I reprove them and discipline them. And we are disciplined sometimes through calamities, through troubles, through problems, through disease, through other things that come to us. Sometimes God doesn't just put it on us, but it happens. He lets us go, and all of a sudden, you know, you can tell a kid, you know, you don't want to run here. This is, you could get hurt here. You're going to, oh, he's going to run. Oh, he's going to run. And he runs, and he trips, and he falls, and he hurts himself, and he cuts his knee, and he cuts his hand, and he's crying, and it hurts. Now, you don't have to discipline on top of that. He was already disciplined by his own fall, by the pain. What you do is you want to say, well, come here, what happened? Oh, you're falling. Oh, boy, oh, boy, I bet that hurts. Doesn't it hurt? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry you fell. I'm so sorry you hurt yourself. But, you know, it was difficult to run here, you know. You want to run some more here? You might not want to, you know. You fall, you hurt yourself. So, you know, and you don't have to. When I was a young brash father, I would, on top of the punishment, I'll give you a few strikes, you know, I punish you on top of falling. And I realized that that is not the thing to do. You don't punish on top of falling. Why? Because when you punish on top of the punishment he gets from falling, you take his mind off what he just learned. You don't want to separate action and consequences by intervening yourself inside that action. You know, you jump in. Now you've taken his mind off. Why am I hurting now? It's because I ran when I was not supposed to run. I ran in an area where I was not supposed to run, and I fell. But when you jump in and start punishing, now you've taken his mind off the consequences. You've set up a new situation, and now he doesn't learn from that so well. And some kids don't learn from teaching and preaching at him all the time either. Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Listen to that proverb. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Because if you don't discipline him, he's going in a wrong direction. He's going this bad. He's moving on. And you don't do anything. You don't correct him. You don't instruct him. You don't give him information. You don't try to guide him into a different way. What are you doing to him? You don't care if he dies. I don't care. I don't care what type of character you do. I don't care anything. It's just whatever you do. Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. And to chastise, the same Greek word is used even to an extreme of scourging. Listen to this quotation. This is Luke chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Remember, now they have Jesus Christ before Pilate, and he had already been before Herod, and now Pilate says, no, nor has Herod found anything wrong with him, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. That's Luke 23, verse 15. Verse 16, Pilate says, therefore I will punish him. The word punish is the Greek word, the same word that means discipline, which means I'll give them a little punishment. And how did they punish with you back then? They beat you up. We're going to hit him. We're going to scourge him a little bit. We're going to just punish him. I'll give him a little whipping, and then I'll release him. You know, he's not worthy of death, but maybe he needs a little smacking around, and we'll do that, and then we'll release him. So the Greek word here is the same word. Train up the child. That's the same Greek word. It actually means to train a child. That's the literal meaning of that Greek word, but it's used here as punish and release him. And in verse 22, Luke 23, dropping down to verse 22, he said to them the third time, why? Because they were saying, crucify him. You know, we want him dead. And he said, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him. Again, here's the word. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to beat him up, and then I'll let him go. But they would not stop with that. But this is where Pilate wanted to do. I'm just going to punish him. I'll chastise him. I'll whip him good. I'll smack him around. We'll whip him with whips. And then we'll let him go. Tell him not to do this. Straighten up. Don't cause troubles with the Pharisees. Don't cause trouble with the Sadducees. And we'll whip him. So that's the origin. That's what that Greek word. When you talk about discipline, you're talking about to train a child up. To say yes, no, don't do that, do this. And teaching. Here's the better way. Here's how you do this. Here's what you should say. Here's what you should do in this circumstance. Teach kids what they're supposed to do. Not just, they shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. Teach them what they're supposed to do under those circumstances. Do the positive. Give them something. And then you'll see them blossom out. And if they're smart kids, what will they do? They'll receive the Father's instruction. Proverbs chapter 13, dropping down to verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. Let me read it in the New English Translation. The righteous has enough food to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked lacks food. Now, again, here's this proverb that has a limited application. Elijah, when he was being fed by the brook, ate to his satisfaction, while many of his idolatrous countrymen suffered want. But Paul was in hunger, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Paul was in hunger. He said, I've spent a day and a night in the sea. I've been hungry. I didn't have any food. While Nero, back in Rome, was... He had food galore, sumptuous. He had all his staff and all that. He was just, filled with luxury. Many Christians died from hunger, while pagans had plenty of food. The rich man, in the parable that Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man, what did the rich man do? He fared sumptuously every day. And here was Lazarus, this beggar, on his front steps, right on his pathway as he left the house. Every day they would lay him in front of the gate of the rich man's house, hoping that the rich man would give him some morsels. The guy wasn't even trying to get the guy's food. Just whatever you could throw away, like you give it to the dogs, how about giving it to this guy? The rich man was evil. He was not a nice person. He was not kind. He was not generous. He was not sweet. He was not anything. Yet he had plenty of food. So this proverb, again, is an all or nothing proverb. It has limited application, okay? Limited. Because we know that there are wicked people who have lots of food. They don't starve. And that we know that there are righteous people who sometimes have to go hungry. But let's take a greater understanding of it. Let's take a greater understanding. Satisfaction is what the proverb is saying, right? Satisfaction. It says this, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. In other words, the righteous can be satisfied with a decent meal, But the wicked in their life, in their world of in their mind, they are never satisfied. The wicked just don't seem to be satisfied. I don't think Nero, I think when the Apostle Paul said, I know how to get along with a little, and I know how to get along with a lot, and everything I have, you know, I'm very well satisfied. Paul was satisfied. But there are people that in their minds, they're never satisfied. Satisfaction is a state of mind more than a state of full belly. Satisfaction is a state of mind. The wickedness gives a man no real satisfaction. And that's a fact of experience. The words of St. Augustine years ago, who spoke from experience, said this: you have made us for yourself, and the heart of the restless till it finds rest in you. The heart of the restless, the heart is restless until it finds rest in you. The unrest of the ungodly is an explanation of much of ambition that they can never get satisfied. They can never get enough. They can never do enough. They can never be enough. And the selfishness, the selfish schemes of men, how do I get more? How do I cheat more? How do I lie more? How do I do this? To try to impose the sufferings on others. In the Bible talks about this. You remember Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2? Isaiah write the book here says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Delight yourself in abundance. What is he talking about? He's not talking about real food. He's talking about spiritual food, the feeding of the mind, the feeding of the spirit. And what did Jesus say? Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The same man who stood up on the last day of the feast and said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. But Jesus stood up, you know, come on, ho to everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers. You talk about being satisfied, you're being satisfied with drink, being satisfied with food. It's the spiritual satisfaction. You remember at the well, Jesus standing at the well, this woman comes over there in Samaria, and she's getting a drink. He says, give me a drink. And she said, well, you're a Jew. You asked me, a Samaritan woman? And he said, well, if you knew who asked you, you would ask him, and he would give you water. You would never satisfy your thirst forever. You'd never thirst. And she, I'd like to have some of that water, and then I wouldn't have to come back here and do the well. You come back this and draw all this water all the time. That would never be thirsty. What is Jesus talking about? You'd never be, you would be satisfied. So the proverb really is talking about what? It's talking about satisfaction. The righteous has enough to satisfy. The wicked, no matter how much they have, they cannot be satisfied. And satisfaction is up here. And you'll never be happy if you can't be satisfied. Okay? If everything you have, you cannot be satisfied, no matter what it is, tell me, how happy can you be? You have to learn to be content. Paul says, I have learned the secret of contentment. To be content with what we have. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't want anything else, but we it's not a want in which it's a craving that makes us unhappy. It's not a craving that makes us unhappy. You can want something, but it's not a craving making one unhappy. You're not unhappy. You're happy because you have a relationship with God. You've come to the waters that satisfy. Ho to everyone that thirsts. Come to the water. Let him drink it. Let him have the food. Let him eat the bread that satisfies. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. That's the real bread that satisfies. And when you have that, you are also happy.